All right, please open your Bibles or your scripture sheet, either whichever you choose to use this morning. And we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 25, as we continue our study on the theme of discipleship. We started this last week, and we'll continue that today. There's a difference between being just a believer in Jesus and a disciple of Jesus. And here in this text that we're about to read, Christ calls his disciples to be true disciples in the truest sense of the word. There's a story of a young man who was eager to be a disciple of Christ and be as dedicated as he could be, to be like Christ. And so he took a piece of paper, wrote down the things I'm willing to do for Christ. And then in another column, and the things I'm willing to give up for Christ. And then on the back, he said, and the places I'm willing to go for Christ. And, as much as he could think of, he wrote these things down. At church the next Sunday, when they had the altar call, he went forward and he placed that sheet of his commitment on the altar and went home, hoping that and believing that he would just have a sense of joy and peace about his commitment to God. But he didn't. He was just empty, like he had done nothing. And so next week he said, well, I need to maybe God is saying to me, I need to add more to what I'm willing to do and more of what I'm willing to sacrifice for Christ and more places I'm willing to go, maybe out of my comfort zone a little bit. So he edited his commitments. He went the next Sunday, placed it on the altar, and the same thing that week. He didn't feel any kind of joy or peace or affirmation from God about what he did. Finally, he went to his elderly pastor and said, Pastor, here's what I did. I'm not sensing God's peace about this. What do you suggest? He said, here's what I suggest. Take a blank sheet of paper. Write nothing on it, sign your name at the bottom, and put that on the altar. He did. And that week, he had a sense of peace. This is what God wants of me. He wants me to simply say, I'm here, Lord. I'm just giving you myself. You set the agenda. You tell me what to do and what not to do. You tell me where I ought to go. And that's what Jesus is saying in what we're about to read this morning. He's saying to his disciples, if you want to be a disciple of mine, it means you're all in. That you're simply saying, I'm giving you myself, and Lord, it's up to you what boundaries you put on that and how you define that for me. And we begin in verse 18 of Luke 9 with these words. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him. Now, that almost sounds like a contradiction. He was praying in private. His disciples were with him. Do you know, it's very interesting. Jesus never prayed with his disciples that I know of. I don't know of one time when he said, let's go together and pray together. He went off and prayed privately. And he told them to go and pray privately as well. But what's happening here, he's praying privately, and his disciples are with him. They're in the same area as him. And as he was done praying privately, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Well, Herod, who had beheaded John the Baptist, is one who was saying, this is John the Baptist who's come back to life to haunt me and to get vengeance on me. And Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected who was going to get even for him for beheading him. Others were saying Elijah, the only prophet that never died. Remember, he was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven. And he's come back to lead us to the days of the Messiah. And some said, well, he's another prophet. And many Jews believed that another prophet would come before the Messiah would come. And what Jesus was saying is, before he asked them, who do you think I am? Who do you hear other people saying that I am? You know, if you were to ask the next 10 people that you meet when you're out, not here in this group, but just 10 people at random, who is Jesus Christ? You would probably get 10 different answers of one sort or another. Oh, he was a great moral teacher. Wasn't he a Jewish rabbi? Some would say he is the Son of God. Some would say that he was a revolutionary. But there are many opinions as to who Jesus is. But then he goes on to say, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. The word Christ is the word for anointed. You are the anointed one of God. You are the Messiah who has been sent by God to save us from our sins. Years ago, there was a woman in our church who came and said, Pastor, I'm thinking about signing up for a self-improvement or a self-empowerment seminar that's being offered. It's pretty costly, but I wanted to get your opinion first about whether I should do this. And I said, I asked her about it, and she said, well, they're promising that they will help you with your personal success, help you to achieve inner peace and contentment, help you to be empowered to achieve the goals that you have set for yourself in life, and just to find contentment in life. Do you think I should, is this a course I should take? And I said, well, you're a Christian. What I would do is, before you sign up for the course, ask those who are signing people up, what is your position on Jesus Christ? I'm a Christian, and I need to know this first. She did. And she came back to me, and she said, Pastor, they said, we take no position on Jesus or Christ or any religion. This is not a religion. She did, and she came back and said, they take no position on Jesus. And they told me, this is not a religion. This is about empowering yourself. This is about personal success. This is about inner peace. And my answer to her was this, well, so what they're offering is you, what they're offering you is this, personal success without Christ, inner peace without Christ, contentment in life without Christ, empowering yourself to achieve your goals without Christ. I want to ask you, as a Christian, is this something you need to be investing your life and your money in? And she said, no, it's not. You see, the world can offer a lot of worldly success and a measure of comfort, but in the end, without Christ, we're still lost. And that's the temptation of the world in which we live. And so when Jesus is saying to the disciples, who do you say that I am? He's saying to them, you need to settle first in your mind who Christ is before you move on with your life. In 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul writes these words, of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Paul is saying in these verses, he doesn't say, I know what I believe. Now, doctrine and theology is important. We need to know what we believe doctrinally. But more important even than that is, I know whom I have believed. I need to have a personal relationship with Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died on the cross, was buried, and raised for my sins. It's that personal contact which makes all the difference in the world. And this is what Jesus is saying. Who do men say that I am? Not all the doctrine about me, but who do men say that I am to them. Jesus moves on in verse 21, where he says this. Luke says this about Jesus. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, meaning that he was the Messiah. Now, why is this? Well, the next verse kind of explains that. Verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. The reason that Jesus said to the disciples, don't go and spread the news that I'm the anointed Messiah, because the Jews of that day were ready to take their Messiah and exalt him to be their king, and to lead them in a revolt against Rome, and to build his kingdom on earth. And Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, not of this earth. And what he's saying is, if they look at me as the Messiah, they're not going to be ready for the fact that I need to humble myself and suffer and die and be raised up the next day. So you who are my disciples know who I am. But until I die and I'm resurrected, it won't be revealed to the others of this nation that I am indeed their Messiah. And then Jesus said to them in verse 23, and now he lays down the conditions of discipleship. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and I inadvertently left out a word, daily. And so in my putting this down from the scripture, it should be take up his cross daily and follow me. And I want us to look at these conditions here. First of all, he says, if anyone wants to follow me. When Jesus laid down conditions for discipleship, he gave the same conditions, the same standards for all of us. There isn't one set of standards for those who want to be nominal Christians, another for those who want to be casual Christians, and another set of standards for those who want to be serious radical Christians. Whether you're a preacher or a plumber, a high school student or a college professor, a farmer or a philosopher, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, all these conditions must be met. Of course, how we live them out is different, but we all are called to these standards of discipleship. The first one is, he must deny himself. I can't think of a harder command than to deny yourself. And by the way, denying yourself is not the same as living in denial. When we think of someone who's an alcoholic or an addict and they're not willing to change, we say that they're living in denial. Well, that means they're not willing to face the truth about their condition. So denying yourself is not living in denial of truth, of reality. It's not denying yourself so that now every day I wake up saying, I hate myself. I wish I wasn't who I was. That's not denying yourself. It simply means this: self, my self-interests no longer rule in my life. It's God's interests, Christ's interests that are on the throne of my life from now on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You see, when you sinned, when you were lost in sin, the devil owned you. You belong to him. He was your spiritual father. Christ redeemed you through his shed blood, and he called you to be his, and now you belong to him. So you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The price was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that verse reminds us that we have a new master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scottish novelist George MacDonald, who lived in the late 1800s, wrote a book entitled Unspoken Sermons. There's a famous quote that now many of you have probably heard. It goes like this. In whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Let me read that again. In whatever a man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Now, what he means by that, succeeding more miserably, is that if you succeed in life without God, and only your self-interests are involved here, not the interests of the Lord, you may have a measure of success in this earth, in this world, but it will never be fulfilling to your soul, and it will never save your soul. So the misery comes later, after the success. And he went on to say, as far in reflecting on self-denial, he said this: self-denial that Christ calls for is not merely a suppressing of our natural desires. We must see things as Christ saw things, and we must regard things as he regarded them. We must take the will of God as the very life of our being. We are no more to think, what should I like to do, but what would my Lord have me do? So that is denying yourself. It is saying, this is what I want for my life. Does this line up with what God wants for my life? If it doesn't, I go God's way and not my way. Author Daniel Blaine wrote this: we in our spiritual pride have exchanged Christ's method of self-denial for Satan's plan of self-improvement. Going back to the woman who was tempted to sign up for a self-empowerment program, which would have given her a sense of empowerment, a sense of success, but would not have been denying herself. Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. What Jesus meant by taking up your cross, meaning it's a lifelong process of dying to yourself. You don't one day say, okay, today at 10:45 on Sunday morning, I'm going to die to myself and I'll never have to worry about it again. It doesn't work like that. Every day you die to yourself. If you remember in the Old Testament, Abraham, when he was told by God, go up to the mountain and I want you to sacrifice your only son Isaac to me. Well, God was going to provide a ram for that sacrifice, but he was testing Abraham's faith. Would he even be willing to give up his own son to please God? Well, Abraham got ready, and you remember what he did with Isaac? He put the wood for the fire of the sacrifice on Isaac's back, and he had to carry it up the mountain, not knowing that he would be the sacrifice. He asked his father, well, Father, we have the wood, you have a knife, we have the fire, where's the lamb? Abraham did not answer him as they walked up the mountain. But Isaac, the son of Abraham, symbolically carried his own cross, his own sacrificial emblem up the side of the mountain. And when we take the cross of Christ, we symbolically carry the cross of Christ, meaning we never forget Jesus died for me and he has called me to die to myself in order to follow him. A.W. Tozer, the author and pastor that I often quote, was asked to explain to someone the meaning of taking up your cross. And he said, let me tell you the story of a young Christian asking a wise old saint what it means to take up your cross for Christ. And this wise old saint said this: picture a man hanging on a cross. There are three things you'll notice. Number one, he's facing only in one direction. Number two, he can't go back. He has said his final goodbyes to those behind him. And number three, he has no further plans of his own. He said, so taking up your cross to follow Christ means you're facing one direction. That's the direction that Christ has you facing. You're leaving everything behind. You're not going back to where you were before. And you have no further plans of your own. The plans are now God's. I thought, what a good picture, good symbol of what this means. And then the word I left out, take up your cross daily and follow me. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ our Lord. Why the need to die daily? Why do I need every day to renew my commitment to die to myself? Because the world is calling me back to put my cross down and find contentment in the world, isn't it? I know it is for you because it is for me. Do you really need this burden of the cross? When in the world, look around you. You can find contentment in the world without Jesus. On the back of your scripture, I want you to look at that. The quote from John Piper, a pastor who wrote a book called Hunger for God. I thought he really puts it well when he says this. The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. Boy, is that not true? Is that not true? What the world wants us to hear and see, you drink that in every night, and you're going to be tempted to lay your cross down because it has nothing to do with the cross. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. Now that's from the parable of the banquet where people were invited to come to the great banquet. And when it was time to come, they gave the excuse. Oh no, I just bought a piece of land. I need to go out and inspect it. I just bought a yoke of oxen. And I need to go out with them. I've just gotten married and I need to go and make my wife happy. So what he's saying is that the things that keep us from Christ aren't the wicked bad things in life. Sometimes the good things of life get in the way of devotion to Christ. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Oh, my goodness. He said it. This is what we're up against today. Not many of you here are going to be tomorrow going into the dens of wicked, of iniquity and living a profligate life. But how easy it is to let the simple pleasures of life get in the way of serving God. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. I once knew a man who literally picked up his cross daily. He took 2 4-by-4s and nailed them together and made a huge heavy cross, actually about this size. And he had it in his garage. And every morning, before he went to work, before he left the house, he would go out, pick up his cross, and walk around the block. Just to remind him that today, God is calling me to take up my cross. And then he would leave it in the garage and do it every day. You don't have to do that. But we need to do something every day to remind ourselves that we are, as disciples, called to bear the cross of Christ. daily. Finally, Jesus says, follow me. We're not all called to be leaders, but we're all called to be followers. A young woman was applying for a place at a college and filling out her application. One of the questions in the application was, are you a leader? Well, knowing that colleges are looking for the brightest and the best, she said to herself, I know what they're at. I know the answer they want. Yes, they want leaders. But she said, I honestly can't do that. She was very conscientious, and she put on her answer, no, I'm not a leader. She thought, well, if I get a letter back from them, it'll be a rejection. They won't want me as one of their students. She got a letter back, and here's what it said. Dear applicant, a study of the applications we've received this year reveals that our college will have 1,452 new leaders on campus this coming year. We are accepting you into our school because we feel it is imperative that we have at least one follower. Jesus isn't looking for leaders. He's looking for followers. And if you are a leader, God bless you. But first of all, you have to be a follower. I'm not a leader. I'm a follower. If I lead, that's because of the call of God for me to lead. And the same with you. In whatever capacity you lead, it doesn't have to be leading in a church service, leading in your business, in your community, in your family. You must, first of all, be a follower. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And verse 18 of our text in Luke, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. If you want to hold on to self, your life, in the end you're going to lose it. But if you lose yourself for Christ, you'll find it. I think probably the definitive quote to reflect what Jesus is saying here is from Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador in 1956, one of five men who were killed by the Alca Indians, taking the gospel to them. And they were killed before they started. In his journal, he had written these words before he went off on his mission. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And he did so. Verse 19, and we finish with this. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? And indeed, it is no gain. It is a temporary gain, but in the end, it is a eternal loss. This, as I conclude with this quote from a 15th century girl, an illiterate peasant named Joan of Arc, who at the age of 13 was called by God to lead the French army to defeat the English. We have a 13-year-old girl right over there. Olivia, I see Olivia there. She's 13. Think of a girl her age. God called her in a vision and said, Joan, you are to lead my people to defeat the English. This is during the 100 Years' War. This is in 1425. She said, God, I will do it. And as she went to the army and said, I'm your new leader, the officials and the generals said, are you crazy? You're going to lead us into battle against the English. She said, God has called me to do this. No one will follow you. She said, I won't be looking back. I'll simply be leading the way. And she did. In a number of battles, she was twice wounded by arrows, once in the shoulder and once in her leg by a crossbow. But in the end, the French were able to defeat the English and save their country. This little teenage girl leading the way, she was a devout Christian girl. When they had won their victory, the English came back, because the English was not, they were simply driven back. They weren't defeated at all, completely. But she was captured at the age of 19 and put on trial for her life and condemned to die. It's such a remarkable story. It's almost unbelievable that this girl could do these things. But before Joan of Arc died, being burned at the stake, alive at the stake, here's what she said. Every man gives his life for what he believes, and every woman gives her life for what she believes. That's true. That's very true. Sometimes people believe in little or nothing, and yet give their lives for that little or nothing. One life is all we have, and it's gone. But to live without belief is more terrible than dying, even more terrible than dying young. They tied her to the stake, and as they lit the fire, she cried out, "Hold the cross high so that I may see it through the flames." And as she burned, she cried out 6 times, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 Jesus." Amazing story. Mark Twain wrote an entire novel about this. And he said she is the most remarkable person that's ever lived, is what he said. But I'm giving you this just to show that this girl was a disciple. She signed her name at the bottom of the page and left the blank for God to fill in. And it was filled in a way that none of us would have ever desired for to have our lives ended. And I'm not saying that we're going to all live like this and sacrifice and die in this sense, but whatever God calls you to, it's his will for you. It will grant you not only fulfillment in this world here, but eternal life in the world to come. Thank you for putting up with my coughing, folks. Thank you so much. I've never done this before like this, but God got me through it, brought us all through it. God bless you. I'll see you in a couple of weeks. Let's pray as we close, and then we'll have a final song. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today for your call on our lives to be disciples. To be like Christ is the goal for which we all strive. Help us each day to live in a way that truly reflects the love and the devotion that we see in Jesus. Forgive us when we sin and fall short of this life. And fill us all with your grace and empower us by your Holy Spirit, Father, to be true disciples of yours. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.